All right. Let's go ahead and get back into our study that we've been in. We're still looking at the doctrine of grace. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we are kind of concluding this, bringing it kind of down to a slow halt. But there was a few concluding remarks that I wanted to make of grace, just kind of almost a scattergun approach at this, just a few other verses and different things that I'd like to reiterate. But as I was studying this week, going over my verses and everything, and I've been kind of reading through this book, The Anti-Gospel, by, depending on where you come from, the Anti-Gospel or the Anti-Gospels. Anti or anti, depends on what side of the river you're from. Anyway, I've been reading this book, The Anti-Gospel, by Edward Hendry, and it's a very excellent book. If you guys look it up on Amazon or somewhere like that, you can buy it off of there. It's an excellent book. Edward calls in to Larry's talk show on Mondays, and they visit back and forth. And he's also the guy that wrote The Greatest Lie on Earth about the flat earth. Anyway, great book, excellent job, very, very well done, and very truthful. And I appreciate the work that he did on this. Anyway, I was reading through here, and I wanted to read a couple of paragraphs in this because I think this really kind of says a lot of what we've been talking about over the last many, many weeks. We began this whole entire series on the doctrine of grace, and when I say doctrine of grace, I believe it's just one large doctrine. And we categorize it in sub-doctrines like total depravity or unconditional election and things like that. But all of that basically falls underneath the grace of God. And at the heart of this, and I've said this ever since I've come to know these truths and everything, I've always contended that the doctrine of grace is the gospel. And a lot of guys, you know, may disagree with that, and they say, you know, you can't take a theological system, 5 points, and say that's the gospel. Well, you've relegated it to 5 points. While we've went through the 5 points, we've seen that the doctrine of grace entails more than just those 5 points. However, those 5 points are pretty exhaustive in covering the whole gamut of God's work, especially whenever you, I think it ought to really be tulips. At the end, there should be an S there with God's sovereignty attached in that. But that's where I started this whole thing out, is with sovereignty. You don't want to put the S on the front, then it'd be stulips. And we don't, that don't make sense. So we don't want to do stulips. Let's just do tulips. And not saying God's sovereignty isn't the most important, but anyway, just to make the acronym work right. God's sovereignty is what we started with, and underneath that sovereignty works His grace. And there we find that man is totally depraved, and that is a doctrine of Scripture. But we also find that in total depravity that we cannot do anything, thus the need for grace. And so grace comes in. Now, it was already there, it was already given, but our experience of this, grace comes in whenever men are undeserving, unable, and destitute, and cannot do anything for themselves. That's when grace is needed. And so God's grace came in, if you allow me the term, came in like a flood. It came in into a world that was fallen, that was destitute. But brethren, don't think that that God's grace was a secondary issue or an afterthought of God. God's grace was primary before even anyone had fallen. Matter of fact, the whole purpose of God sending Adam to be the representative that would bring sin and death into this world and created him to be such was so that he would be glorified in his grace. And in other things as well. But we're going to see primarily the gospel is the gospel of God's grace. And so whether it's total depravity, whether it's unconditional election, which is grace, whether it's limited atonement, which is grace, whether it's irresistible grace, which is grace, whether it's preservation, perseverance, it's all grace. And so that permeates a lot of it. But as we started looking last week, we've seen that grace is also God's favor. It's God's forgiving mercy. We also see, and I'm going to talk a little bit about this in this quote here, it is the gospel. It is grace in and of itself, that God has given us this good news. We see that the gifts that God gives us is grace. Eternal life itself is grace. We find that it's the source of our salvation, that it's the source of the call of God upon us, whether it be that eternal call, whether it be that timely call, whether it be a call to service. That's all part of God's grace. We see that faith that grace is the source of our faith. We don't have faith apart from God's grace. We've seen that last week or the week before. Justification, our acquittal, or our being made right before God stems from His grace. We see that forgiveness and consolation both was given to us in God's grace. Forgiveness of sins, God forgave us of those sins, but then He turned around and gave us consolation that He would never remember those sins, never bring those sins up, and that is a hope for us to know that we will never stand before God wanting. And so He's given us a consolation. We learn that grace is all abundant. We learn that grace is all sufficient. We learn that grace is glorious. That it is great grace. We learn that there is that this grace has a manifold is manifold in its working. We've seen last week also that grace is rich, and that grace is undeserved. Now, before we get into what I'm going to talk about today, I want to read a couple of paragraphs out of Brother Hendry's book here, where he talks about grace, and I think he pulls this out. And for those who disagree, that says that the gospel is about the death, burial, and resurrection. Now, that's part of the gospel, okay? And in Corinthians, when Paul brings that up, he is summarizing the gospel. But if you remember, he says how Christ died according to the scriptures, how he was buried, and how he raised according to the scriptures. So there is scriptures that discuss his death and his resurrection and how that equates to us as good news. Okay? And so all of this falls, I believe, under grace. And so whenever I say that the doctrines of grace is the gospel, I'm not talking about John Calvin and his institutes. I'm not talking about Martin Luther. I'm not talking about any reformers. I'm not talking about any theologies that are out there that are written up by man. And I'm not necessarily talking about TULIP. Okay, I'm talking about the gospel that we have given to us in Scripture, revealed by God, is the gospel of grace. And in that entails death, burial, resurrection, imputation, atonement, all these things, preservation, all those things come under this. And I think Brother Hendry worded it very well in here and brought out some points that I think some people don't really necessarily think about. He says, and this is actually in chapter 1, at the very beginning of the book, he says, "The anti-gospel was manifested by false teachers during the lives of the apostles. Paul warned in the book of Acts that grievous spiritual wolves would enter in among the Christian believers and pervert the gospel. Paul made clear that the true gospel that he preached was received of the Lord Jesus and is in fact the, quote, gospel of the grace of God. So the gospel is the good news about the grace of God. And he says, Paul explicitly stated that the true gospel is based upon God's sovereign grace. He even refers to the gospel as the word of his grace. And I'm glad he wrote that because I've kind of looked at that from a different angle before. And really what he says right here is true and I think is actually the plainer meaning than what I even thought it was. And sometimes we look at things too complicated and just let the simple thing say what the simple thing says. He says, for Paul to clearly label the gospel as gospel of the grace of God and describe it as the word of his grace indicates that God's grace is the fundamental feature of the gospel. The false gospel about which Paul was warning must necessarily be founded upon something other than God's sovereign grace. So the anti or the opposite gospel would be something other than sovereign grace. Okay, that's basically what he's saying. And so now he quotes the scripture. He says, quoting Paul in Acts, he says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify, here it is, the gospel of the grace of God. So we as preachers and teachers, we as people of God, we are to declare and testify of the gospel, good news, of the grace of God. Okay? He says, and now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And here it is. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone day and night with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And so Paul here is making clear that the gospel is the gospel of the grace of God, and that the word that we speak or the word that we teach or his word is the word about his grace. Okay? Now, over a couple of pages at the end of chapter 1, Brother Henry goes on to say this. He says, the grace of God is the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anyone who preaches anything else is under a curse. In the midst of explaining that the true gospel is based upon the grace of God, Paul emphasized by repeating it twice that any man who preaches any other gospel is under a curse from God. Those are strong words, brothers and sisters, but this is the truth of the scripture. Galatians chapter 1, we read this a few weeks ago. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. This is the Apostle Paul saying anybody who will come and would preach anything than what has been revealed in these scriptures, the word of grace, and preach an anti-gospel, which is not the gospel of grace, he says, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, I say that because of this. I get asked all the time, well, you know, why do you name, you know, why do y'all name your church Sovereign Grace Baptist Church? Why do y'all talk about sovereign grace so much? Why do you pump up a theological system at the, you know, expense of everything else in the scriptures? You know, the scriptures talk about a whole lot of other things. Why not talk about Jesus Christ? Why are you talking about a theological system of sovereign grace? Well, brethren, if you're going to talk about Jesus Christ, you're going to talk about sovereign grace. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of the grace of God. And there's only one kind of grace of God, and that is sovereign. So the reason, and, you know, now, that wasn't how, we didn't decipher all that out and name our church that because of that back way back in the day. That was all because it, you know, we decided, our brother Carlson and Domer and their families, whenever they got together, you know, they decided that that was what they were going to do. And we've discussed it even since then, you know, to distinguish ourselves. We're not just any regular Baptist church. We're a Baptist church who believes that the gospel is the sovereign grace of God. And that's what we preach here. The gospel we preach here, and I pray hopefully will be preached here long after I'm gone, if the Lord should tarry, would be that sovereign grace gospel. And so it isn't promoting a theological system or a reform or anything like that, or a seminary, or any kind of a doctrinal acrostic acronym. I mean, it is all about looking at the whole of Scripture and seeing that the gospel is all about man being undeserved and God sovereignly bestowing grace upon whom He will. And that is the gospel. And as Paul said, if anyone preaches a grace gospel that is not a sovereign grace gospel, if anybody preaches a grace gospel that doesn't entail Christ at the center and God being the governor of that grace and who is the recipient of it, then that is not the true gospel. It's an anti-gospel. And let them be accursed. They're preaching a cursed gospel. And just as a side note for anybody here and for anybody watching or anybody listening later on down the line, that's one of the reasons why we don't accept baptisms from Arminian churches. They do not preach the gospel as the scriptures declare it. And thus, anything that they do, anything that they, you know, are involved in, it is not legitimate because it is a curse. They are preaching a cursed gospel. They are not a gospel church. And thus, being not a gospel church, they have no right from Christ to baptize anybody. And so that's why we reject those baptisms, because they preach and hold and perpetuate a cursed gospel. Now, with that being said, we look at all the things that we've talked about over the last few weeks, and we see that the gospel, the good news, is more, like I said, than just that little nutshell. It's all about, because, I mean, face it, there are so many people out there that believe Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected. But yet they adamantly oppose the sovereign grace of God to give the benefits of all of what Christ did to those people. Matter of fact, there are even people who believe the doctrines of grace that even hold that Jesus died for everybody in a certain sense or another. And that's just crazy. We can go through all the kind of word wrangling that we want to do, but the gospel from cover to cover is that God gives grace and Christ secures everything that God does under grace. And that it is applied effectually. And that the end result will be everyone for whom God gave to the Son before the foundation of the world will be gathered around them there worshiping them forever and ever and ever. It takes a long trip through time. A lot of things that takes place during this time period. But brethren, there will be, we just sang it a while ago, this God keeps His covenant. And He covenanted with the Son before ever Adam was made. And that covenant will stand after everything has been removed. And a new heaven and a new earth will be here, wherein dwells righteousness, wherein all the people of God will be around the throne of God, worshiping God alone for His sovereign grace. And so that's why we're adamant about that here. That's why we preach that here. It is good news to us. It is good news to us. Not because we're better than everybody else, because we're elect. Brethren, it's not that. We don't preach a puffed up gospel of election. Election is true. Election is precious. But let's not let election puff up our head to think that we're better than everybody else. And I see that so often on the internet, guys treating reprobates like they're nothing. You know, just, you know, total disregard as if we are something special. The only thing that makes us special, the only thing that causes us to differ is the sovereign grace of God. Is Christ Jesus' work for us and in us that makes us anything of anything? And so we should never be puffed up in the fact that we should look at this gospel and say, you know, that I'm deserving of this, that I'm better than anybody else because of this. You know, I've seen a email kind of went through the forums this week on a couple that I hit and missed, looked at, and talking about the death of Hugh Hefner. And I was pleased to see a couple of the brothers responding to the guy that kind of said, you know, he got what he deserved and all that kind of stuff. Respond, you know, there but for the grace of God go I. You know, that if it wasn't for God making me to differ, I could be a Hugh Hefner. I could be, you know, a Stalin or a Mao or, you know, anything. I could be any of those things. I could be a Michael Smith. The Michael Smith that no one has ever seen before, you know, if it wasn't for the grace of God. So that's why, I want to just start with that. I mean, I thought that was good, what Brother Hendry said, and kind of put that into perspective about all that where all we've been in this series and everything. It just kind of solidified in my mind some of the things that I've seen, at least how I've felt about the scriptures and about this gospel, as particularly sovereign grace. That, you know, when I first came into it, I may have been following after a few theologians and everything, but it was good to see that the Lord quickly caused me to lose my enamoration for men and look to His word alone. And since then, and I'm not saying I know everything, I'm not saying I'm correct on everything, but since then, everything has fallen into place a lot better than listening to all these mixed up things of man. Everybody disagreeing with each other, and one saying one thing, one saying another, and both of them being on the same platform in the same conference, and this one disagrees with this one, but going to pat each other on the back saying, oh, we're up here to say the same thing. Well, no, you're not. Not really, you know. But anyway, very important thing. And I'm thankful that He's given us to be able to come and to gather around His Word. I'm thankful that He's given us a heart, as far as I know all of you here, that He's given you a heart for the true gospel and a heart and a mind that wants to defend that and stand for that and not compromise and not back down, as we sang in that hymn, not be ashamed of Christ, but to boldly proclaim that. Well, turn with me, if you would, over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Now, I want us to look at a few other things about grace this morning. One of the things we find in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, let's go down to Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. It says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." So the child of grace is under grace and not under law. Now, what does that mean? I know a lot of people have a hard time understanding some of these arguments of Paul in Romans, the first part of Romans. What does it mean that ye are not under the law, but under grace? Does that mean that we're lawless and we can just do whatever we want to do? I can just go out and live in a debauchery and it's okay. I'm under grace and not under law. Well, Paul says that shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. That's what verse 15 says. So obviously, just within the context of this passage, it's not saying that we're lawless people and we can just live lawless and we can just do whatever we want to do. Okay? What it's saying is that we are not under the law, meaning we're not under its condemnation. We're not under its judgment. We're not under its rigorous demands. But we're under grace. We're not under a covenant that is a covenant of works, but we're under a covenant which is a covenant of grace. The child of grace is not under the law to keep the law, not a do this and live thing. He's under the gospel of grace. A couple weeks ago when we were over in Delaware, Brother Denny Parks was given a message in Galatians. And the phrase that he used was really good. He says, for the child of grace, it's not do this and live, but live and do. Because we live, we do. And we talked about that in Galatians, that there's that inward principle that's given to us. And so we have the laws of God written upon our heart. We have Him inside of us causing us to will and to do His good pleasure. He is in us causing us to walk in His statutes. He's given us a renewed mind. He's given us these things that desire holiness, desires righteousness, desires the things of God and not the things of the world, and that He desires to walk rightly before God. So it comes from inside and not outside. It's not, I got to look at these things and you know, follow my tables of stone here that I've got carved out for me to follow, and if I do this, then everything's going to be all right. No, it's something that's a work inwardly, and we establish the law because He's in us. But the believers are under grace, meaning that the principle over us, the covenant that's over us, is one of grace, one of favor. Remember, that was one of the definitions of grace, was favor. God bestows a favor on us, or He gives us an ability to do something that we couldn't normally do. We couldn't do the things or want the things of God, but God in His favor has given us a spiritual mind to desire the things of the Spirit of God. And so we see that we are under grace. We come under the auspices of grace. We come under the covenant of grace. We come under the workings of grace and grace alone. It's never about what we do. It's all about what is given to us. It's always a give, 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 give. But it's not us giving to the Lord. It's the Lord giving to us. And see, that is totally opposite of every religion in the world. Every religion, every denomination, even amongst the umbrella of quote-unquote Christianity, the difference between sovereign grace gospel and all the accursed gospels is that at the heart of sovereign grace, it's us being given to, and everything else, it's us given to Him. Now, that's not to say that we're not to give praise and to worship and honor and those things like that. But brethren, in all other religions and denominations out there, it's always the works of man to gain access or to gain acceptance or keep acceptance. And so that's what sets the gospel of grace apart. Because grace doesn't have anything to do with I.O. Grace doesn't have anything to do with a wage. See, the Bible is very clear about that. Paul talked about that. That he said that if you work to get something, then that's a wage. And the wages is something that is deserved, right? But grace is something that's undeserved. Grace is something that's given despite what you've done, what you do, or what you will do. Grace gives anyway. So grace is all about giving, and we are under that. We are under a giving, gracious gospel. And I'm glad that's how it is. Now, pride, self-righteousness wants to puff up. You know, whenever I'm at work, I want to do it myself. Whenever I go in and work on a broke-down machine, now my boss, he's different than me. He's ready to start calling the tech support guy on the other line as we're walking in the building before we even look. I mean, it may be simple as, boom, a blown fuse is right there, and just slap it in and walk out the door. Now, he's wanting to call the tech support guy and have him already on the line as we're walking in. And that's okay. I mean, if he wants to do it that way, that's all right. I'm not knocking him or anything, but he just does things different. I'm a little more prideful. I'm the service guy. I should know how to fix things. And so when I walk in, I don't want to call somebody to tell them, can you hold my hand and tell me how to do this? I want to get in and figure it out. That's pride and self-righteousness. And a lot of times that's how it works in religion. We don't want to be freely given. We don't want to admit that there is absolutely nothing that we can do. As a matter of fact, we're just completely destitute and unable to do. We don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that I need tech support's help. But I do sometimes need that. Well, when it comes to the Scriptures, it isn't just a sometimes, it's an all the time. If it isn't grace, then it's works. And the Bible says that we are saved by grace. So if you want to work, if you want self-righteous works, if you want self-righteous things, then you can be under works. But Paul said, if you do that, then you're not under grace, because grace is no more grace in that sense. And it just so happens that God's salvation is by grace alone. So whatever you're going to get from that over there isn't going to be God's salvation. We are under grace. So the child of grace is under grace. So there's another aspect of grace. Is it something that we come under, that we bask in, that we glory in? We glory in the fact that God has given us grace and not work to do. Can you imagine if it was that way? I mean, honestly, knowing yourself and knowing your track record, okay? You know, at work we have Excel spreadsheets and QuickBooks. And we can go to a customer and we can pull up that customer and it puts out a spreadsheet and it shows every transaction, every action that has been done with that customer, how many times they've been PM'd, it shows how many times that they've been billed, what they've been billed, what they pay, what they don't pay. It shows everything about that. And you can go and see their tracker. There's some customers of ours that their track record isn't very good. They order service or they'll order supplies and may not pay for 6-9 months. And, you know, then something happens again in 6 or 9 months and they want me to come out. And the office says, I'm sorry, we can't send Mike out there until you pay what you owe us from the last time he was out there. And when he gets there, we need a check for what he's going to do today. And that's because they have a track record. Can you imagine if we picked up our track records from the time we were born till today and spread that out and look, if God required or if we were under law, where would we line up? Because if you remember, the scriptures say that if we fail to keep it in all points, we've not kept it at all. Has your track record been good enough? No, none of us has. That right there ought to smash any self-righteous pride that we should have. We're under grace. Praise the Lord. Turn with me to John chapter 1. Still comes after Luke, right? Yeah. John chapter 1. Look at verse 14. Matter of fact, let's back up to verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We were born of the will of God. Okay? Sovereign grace, the gospel, the unaccursed gospel. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is full of grace and full of truth. Now look at verse 15 and 16. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Here it is, verse 16. And of his fullness, Christ's fullness, have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So, brethren, we have received grace. We didn't earn grace. We didn't buy grace. Okay? We didn't ask for grace. None of us asked for grace. Now, once we were quickened, brought to our senses of who we are in Adam, our need for Christ, we asked for grace. But is that not an action of one who's already received grace? We've received grace to even know that we need grace. He says, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. We have received his grace. There is not a thing that we can do to keep it from coming. There's not anything that we could do to make it happen. We've used this illustration here a lot of times about Brother Larry giving me the black eye. If he gives me a black eye, I received a black eye. I didn't ask for it. I didn't want it. I didn't do anything for it. Well, maybe, but whenever he... But whenever he gives me the black eye, I received it, and I didn't do anything for it. Okay? I know that's kind of... I probably need to come up with a better illustration. No one's called me out on that illustration yet, at least in my face. They might have done it behind my back, but I need to come up with a better illustration. But the gift that is given to us is not something that we ask for. If we ask for it, it's not a gift, right? If we work for it, it's not a gift. Now, a lot of times, you know, parents will ask their kids, well, what would you like for your birthday or all that kind of stuff, you know? And the kid will tell them what they want for their birthday. And so whenever they get that gift, it really isn't a gift because they asked for it. Now, I guess you could say it's a gift because I initiated it. But in this instance, though, the gift is given before creation ever began. You don't have to turn there, but let me just remind you of our verses of Scripture that we wear out quite often here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The gift of grace was given to us before the foundation of the world, before we were ever in Adam, before we were ever breathing, before we ever transgressed one law of God. God's grace was given to us. That's why I hold not only to superlapsarianism, but hyper-superlapsarianism. That's why I hold to eternal justification. The only way that I can be before him holy and without blame, and see, it's in love. How long has he loved us? He's loved us with an everlasting love. He gifted us with grace before the foundation of the world that we would receive that grace, not only in eternity, but in time. In eternity, he gifted us that grace, and we received it, whatever we were, whatever we are. I don't know how it all works. I know the Bible said that we have a life that's hid with Christ in God, that we are seated in heavenly places with him. I know that the Bible says that he gave us to Christ and that we were put into him before the foundation of the world. So there was, and that there were names written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And so there was some kind of a love, a relation, a giving, a receiving before the foundation of the world. Now, I know everybody wants to say, well, that was in the purpose of God. I agree. That also is in the purpose of God. But to me, it seems like there's more to it than that. I mean, I'll agree with you. It's in the purpose of God. I'm not going to, you know, call you down for that. But there seems to be more to that than that. That's why the old school Baptists talked about an eternal vital union. There was a real living union of life between us and Christ. His life is our life. That eternal life that he gives to us is the life that we had in him, hidden in him before the foundation of the world. And that he put that life into this vessel of clay in time at quickening. But that life is eternal. Brother Larry's pointed out many times, eternal does not start at any point, that it goes just as far back as it goes forward. So if I have eternal life given to me in time, then that means that that life was before and it will continue on forever. Well, what life was that? Well, it was Christ's life. Well, yes. But the Bible also says it's our life. Our life was hid in Christ. Christ, who is your life, right? Now, what does that mean? If it's our life, but it's Christ's life that is our life, What does that mean? Well, to me, that sounds like that we are united with Christ, that we are one with Christ, right? We are one as He is one. Didn't He pray to the Father, "I pray that they would be one as we are one"? Just as Christ is one with the Father, we're one with Him. Now, that's how are you going to distinguish that separation? By name? As I look at the Scripture, the only thing that I can see that separates is name, because the life is the same, the power is the same, the glory is the same. Everything is the same. Everything is one. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one. There is no separating them. Well, the Bible says that we're just like that with Christ, if we are His. We receive that, and we receive that before we could even have an option to receive that. We receive that as the recipients of grace in the eternal vital union based upon the eternal covenant. We've received that. Let's look at a couple more verses here before we take a break. Turn with me, if you would, back to Romans chapter 5. So we're under the grace of God. We have received the grace of God. But in Romans chapter 5, we find another aspect of the believer and the relationship to grace. Romans chapter 5. Let's just start on verse 1 to get kind of what we're talking about. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, Jesus Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, the believer's relationship to grace in this instance is that grace causes us to stand. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, we talked about preservation and perseverance. Our standing in the faith, our standing, our holding, our keeping, our long-suffering, our patience, our holding out to the end. There's probably more phrases than I'm missing. We stand because of grace. One of the effects, one of the things that the relationship between grace and the believer is that it causes us to stand, and in so doing so, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You want to know why I hope in Christ alone for my salvation? Because I've been given grace to stand in that. Why don't I worry about all the works that I'm missing? Or the works that I've messed up, that I tried to do but messed up? Well, because I've been given grace to stand in imputed righteousness. I've been given grace to stand on the finished works of Christ and not on my performance and activity. My performance and activity waxes and wanes. My activity is at the very best sketchy. But because of grace, we are given faith and we stand in the hope of the glory of God. Look with me, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians. for the English that may be watching, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. We find another relationship of the believer and grace. Not only are we given grace to stand, but in verse 8 we find, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work." Now, brothers, sisters, if that isn't a promise that we're doing all that God wants us to do. Have you ever heard someone say that? I've said that. I still say that, slip because of my stupidity sometimes. I'll slip and say things that are unbiblical. But I just wasn't doing God's will. I need to get back right with God. All these things that we say that are, you know, as if God, number one, wasn't in control, and as if it was thwarting the work of God. Let God do this. God wants to do this if you'll only let Him. If you'll only get out of the way. Let go and let God. He says, God is able. Now there's a promise. God is able. It speaks of His strength. It speaks of His purpose. God is able to make. That speaks of His power, His purpose, His strength. God is able to make you. Now, "you" isn't there, but that's implied. To make all grace abound toward you. If you want to say it backwards, to make you abound in all grace. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, so that you, always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Now, whenever we all get to heaven, is there going to be things that we were supposed to have done but didn't? That's a prevailing theology, even amongst Calvinist doctrines of grace believers. That we are going to get to heaven and going to be standing before a judgment seat, and there are going to be wood, hay, and stubble, and there's going to be gold and precious jewels. That some things are going to make it through the fire, some are going to be burned up, then we're going to be given rewards, will be taken and given away. Have you ever thought that maybe that might be now, during this lifetime? Have you ever thought of that the wood, hay, and stubble and the costly other things might be the different types of works that God has us to do? Some of them are great. Some of them are not so great. Have you ever thought that there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor? Well, there are also works of honor and works of dishonor. And God has established both of them, purposed both of them, and by providence brings both of them about for His purposes. But when I look at the scriptures right here, it says, and when we went through preservation, we read a lot more, but it says right here that God is able to make all grace abound, so that having all sufficiency in all things, that we may abound to every good work. It don't sound like we're going to miss any good works. I guess, you know, the guys that keep asking me to give them scriptural reference to my little phrase that we're going to sin every sin that Christ died for, and we're going to do every work that God ordained for us, no more, no less. No more, no less on the sin. No more, no less on the good works. Why? Because He's ordained every good work that we should walk in them, and that He has supplied all grace to abound towards us in all things, so that we may abound to every good work. So what's the relationship of grace to the believer in this, that we might abound? All right. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Says, thou therefore, my son. Now again, remember, sometimes we forget kind of the whole who's writing to who and what's the purpose of the writing and all this kind of stuff. A lot of times that tells us a lot of things about what's going on in the context. Remember, this is the second epistle that Paul has written to the pastor Timothy, and given him instructions on his pastoral duties as the overseer of the church. It's in Ephesus, right? He had Ephesus, brother. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. How can we be strong in something that is freely given to us outside of us? What is Paul telling him, admonishing him, encouraging him, instructing him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus? Got any thoughts on that, bro? I don't want to put you on the spot, but kind of am. That's kind of how I look at it. I look at it as he's telling him to preach, be strong in the preaching of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Again, remember, Paul's already told us in other places that the gospel is the gospel of grace. The word is the word of grace. Whenever we read this, is the word of his grace in Christ Jesus. And here he's telling Timothy, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me, meaning that Paul himself has taught these things about grace to Timothy. He says, as thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So one of the things as pastors, we are to commit to faithful men this teaching of God's sovereign grace. Now, I'm not much on seminaries and things like that, but brothers, listen, if there's men in a church that gathers together and a pastor gathers with some of those men and teaches these things to them and everything, I can't really say anything about that because this right here seems to be, along with some of the other admonitions that Paul gave about the older men teaching the younger men and things like that, that there's an admonition that is given to do such a thing. That doesn't mean that the pastor is better than them. It's just that's the role that God has given, is to teach these things to faithful men. And again, that word faithful men isn't how good they are, but men that God has given them to be faithful to the studying of God's Word. And you can probably tell this whenever you talk to people and see people. There are some men who honestly open up the Word of God and they desire to know what this says, and they're teachable. They want to learn. If I'm wrong, I want to, tell me. I want to go back and look at these things and see whether these things be true or not. I'm in a conversation now with the guy over email who has posted some things about, to me, has asked me some questions about Christ's death and some of these terms, world and all like that. And he's brought up some pretty good points that he's studied out that I have not looked at yet. And I told him, I said, hey, I'll go back and look at these things. And I posited some things to him, and he said the same thing. Hey, that brings up some things. I'm going to go back and look at that. Faithful men and women will be ones who are faithful to look to God's Word. The Bereans were more noble because they went to see whether these things were true. And so Paul here is telling Timothy, listen, if these guys just have no disregard for God's Word or for God's grace, then these aren't the ones that you need to spend your time teaching these things and entrusting these things to them. Comes a time, brothers, and I've found this to be true so often, that after a while, you just shake the dust off your feet and you have to go on. There's also, according to Scripture, a time where you don't cast your pearl before the swine. And that isn't to say that to be hateful. I don't think we ever should be hateful to anybody. You're just swine. I'm not casting my pearl before it anymore. I'm going to turn. We're still to be loving and merciful and forgiving and patient and things like that. But there comes a time, and I can't tell you when it is necessarily. I'm more patient with some men than other men, I guess. But there comes a time where you just say, you don't really seem like you're open to instruction, correction, or even open to come let us reason together. So at that point, then we have to just turn and walk away. And so Paul here says to be strong in the grace that is in Christ and to confer this or to teach this to others. Now, I pray that's what we do here. I hope that that's been the case from the time that I've been here and however much longer the Lord gives me to preach and to teach, as long as He has me doing so. I pray that we're strong in the grace of Christ. And I'm thankful again. I've mentioned it a while ago. I'm thankful that He's gathered us a body of people here that is strong on these things, that these things are paramount, that, the color of the carpet and the type of music and the lights and cameras and, fog and music and all that kind of stuff isn't the main issues, that the main issues is what gospel is being preached, what gospel is being conveyed and defended and held. And is that true even when someone comes in that is a potential another person here? Are you willing to be strong and bold in that, even if it means losing someone who might be here? I don't think we ought to be, mean to them or, run them off. Sometimes I may do things the wrong way and be too overbearing, but that's a fault of mine. We should be strong in the grace of Christ. All right, let's take a break, and if you need to get something to drink, we'll meet back here and look at a few more things.